It is more powerful. And those people from all over the world, he shows at the end of that video, there's people from Poland and Scotland and Canada and even in the United States, all over the United States, just people from all over the world. And he composes those videos and puts them together. He's got a whole bunch. You can check out his stuff on YouTube. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We've been working through this section where Paul is addressing the problems in the Colossian church, or not the problems, but some of the threats to the Colossian believers there in the Lycus Valley. And we said last week that it's humanism, it's legalism, it is mysticism, and it is asceticism. And those are the things that Paul is addressing here. We live in a dangerous world, don't we? Boy, we see that, don't we? Friday morning, Sergeant Ben Jenkins of the Nevada Highway Patrol was shot and killed in the line of duty. Pray for his family, leaving his kids and his wife behind. Mass shootings like the ones in Texas and Las Vegas in October 2017 that killed 58 people down there. Crime. When I say we live in a dangerous world, my mind goes back to a time when my house was broken into and several things were taken out of it. When we say we live in a dangerous world, maybe your mind goes to a natural disaster. How many of you felt the earthquake a couple of days ago? Anybody? I didn't feel a thing. But I understand it was a pretty good size earthquake. And maybe you think of a flood or a fire that has destroyed a home of yours. We live in a dangerous world. This came from the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration in 2018. In 2018, there were 10,511 people killed in alcohol-impaired driving crashes, an average of one every 50 minutes. This is an average of nearly 29 every single day for a year. Totally preventable. We don't have to guess at the solution, but we live in a dangerous world. But right now, when we say we live in a dangerous world, the coronavirus automatically pops into our brains. And it is true, according to the ones in the know, that this illness has claimed over 2,200 lives of nearly 125,000 cases in the U.S. H1N1, influenza, the CDC estimates that so far this season there have been at least 39 million flu illnesses, 400,000 hospitalizations, and 24,000 deaths in our nation from the flu. We live in a dangerous world. Yet those are not the dangers, really, that the Bible warns the Christian about. We know that violence and viruses are going to be a part of this life because of the fallenness of humanity. Sin introduced evil into the world. We're all affected by it one way or another. And let's just take the opportunity right now to address the fear that has gripped so many at this time. If you're not a believer, do not dismiss this fear. If you do not or have not settled your eternity, your eternal destiny with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and trust Christ's death on the cross to save you before the corona or the flu or mass shootings or a car crash takes your life. Nowhere are we promised tomorrow. We should not presume upon tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Yesterday, we buried someone that most of us would say died way too young. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And if you do not have a relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Christ, don't tune me out just yet. This section of Scripture we're going to look at in Colossians chapter 2 is going to be for you this morning. But we know that we live in a dangerous world when it comes to these things. But the Bible warns the Christian about a different kind of danger. A danger that has the power to capture us, carry us away from biblical truth. Look at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The danger is the fascination of the love of worldly wisdom, which Paul here calls philosophy. And he states that it is empty deceit. It is based on the wisdom of man and the basic elements of this world. And Paul says it is contrary to Christ and should be neglected and thrown away. Here's the point. Human wisdom that has at its source, the traditions of men, has absolutely nothing to add to the believer's life. James said it this way, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. Pretty clear. And so as I said last week, the believer has a different filter than the human wisdom from which to make decisions, and that is the filter that comes from above, the wisdom that is provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit if you belong to Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the last thing he says is, "It is finished." And Jesus didn't stutter. He didn't misspeak. He meant what he said, not just relating to his physical death, but relating to the fullness of salvation for the believer. Paul says humanism has nothing to offer. Legalism has nothing to offer. Mysticism has nothing to offer, and neither does asceticism. It is finished. And Paul warns us about this because someone comes along and says, you know what, this Jesus stuff, it's okay and all that, but what about science? And what about education? What about the ability to learn and reason within yourself and kind of make up the rules for yourself? Or what about complying with the legalistic rules of the old covenant? What about worshiping angels in order to get to God? No, you don't need that. Your salvation has been completed on Calvary, and that's all you needed to pay for your sin. The spotless and precious blood of Jesus Christ. When the blood was shed, forgiveness of sins was offered, and when you repented of your sin and trusted the death of Christ to pay the penalty, you are saved. And Paul says, so then why in the world would you go back to that old way where all you knew was the traditions of men? Why would you go back to that captivity? It's the kind of thing he wrote to the Galatians. He said, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the empty deceit, to human philosophy, but remain firmly in Christ, because as Paul says in verse 3, the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. And that's what I preached on last week, and we talked about the difference between being a victim of human wisdom or being a victor through Christ. We live in a dangerous world, but we don't have to respond to the dangers of this world with fear, because the wisdom of Christ tells us, fear not. I said it yesterday, stop letting your heart be troubled. That's what Jesus said to his disciples just before he would be crucified on the cross. Now let's look at this next section of Scripture together. Let's begin reading verse number 9. And we'll travel down through verse 15. For in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is really a wonderful, wonderful section of God's Word to us, and let me demonstrate why. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians 5, you can turn over there if you want. 2 Corinthians 5, I want to show you a verse that has always kind of puzzled me a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it's really a mind-blowing verse. We can understand the words in 5:21 of 2 Corinthians, but that's about the only thing we can understand about this verse. In this verse, you have the fact stated about the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, that being God, made him, that being Christ, he made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Really a remarkable verse, but let me tell you what this verse means. It means that when God looked at his son on the cross, you know what he saw? All our sins that were being atoned for at that moment. Whose sins? Our sins. Not his. Jesus had no sin. But God placed my sin and your sin on Christ. And that's what he saw when he looked on the cross and saw his son hanging there. But that's only half. Here's where it gets really good. He did this so he could take the righteous life of Christ and give it to me. So that now when God looks at you, Christian, he sees perfection. But here's what's wild about this verse. We can read it. We can understand the words. We can understand what the words mean. We can rejoice over the words. But what's missing is the explanation of the process, how this happens. Why is God able to look at his son and see my sins being paid for? And why is God able to look at me and see righteous perfection when I look in the mirror and all I see is failure? I'm not perfect. I knew somebody would say amen there. How is this possible? How is it possible that I could be justified, I could be forgiven, cleansed of my sin, and walk with Christ, still falling every day, still trying to live a right life, but when God looks at me, he doesn't see the horrible failures where I failed to do his will. He sees his son's perfection in my life, and I am accepted by him. That's the amazing thing about this verse. We read it, we believe it's true, but this verse says nothing about the process. Good news, because in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, it defines for us the process by which this occurs. Let me show you. Our sins were cleansed and atoned for because of three very important doctrinal facts about the death of Christ. If we keep reminding ourselves of these three facts, we can stand strong against human philosophy that tries to get us to live life contrary to the wisdom and the knowledge that's found in Christ. And remember, I've been telling you, we don't need to allow the world system and the ideas sway how we will live our lives. And right now, especially in the face of this illness, what we need to do is take the facts, run them through the filter of the Holy Spirit, and allow him to show us how to respond. We're trying to be faithful to that. And yes, of course, when we do this, the Christian's response will be different than those who do not have the filter of the Holy Spirit in their lives. If I didn't have the Lord's presence, I would be worried. But how many times are we told not to worry in the Scriptures? Not to be anxious? That's a difficult thing, right? Because again, this is a dangerous world. But Paul is actually going to tell us how to do this. In the future, look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Colossians. I don't know why I ended up in Hebrews. Colossians 3, look at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I can't wait to get to this section. You know, I struggled with trying to figure out what I was going to preach. And I just believe the Holy Spirit just said, stay the course. Stay in Colossians. He's going to put us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 at the most appropriate time. And I don't know when that is. And we only got a few verses, but you know, we move at the speed of Dave Buster's watching this morning. So we'll just move at the speed of Buster. We'll just pick on him. But I can't wait to get there. But it'll be God's time. First, Paul wants us to understand and try to wrap our minds around three very important truths relating to what really happened on the cross. Number one, when you became a Christian, you were completely paired. You were completely paired. This principle is everywhere in the New Testament. In Galatians 2, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Romans 6, do you not know that as many of us were baptized, it's not referring to water baptism. This is referring to being immersed and united with Christ. How do you not know that, listen to this verse, as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Philippians 2:10, I want to know him. This is 3:10. Philippians 3:10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. We're paired with him in his death, and we're paired with him in his resurrection. And there in that verse, Paul kind of works backwards. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But first, you got to suffer and die before you can know the power of his resurrection. Resurrection comes after death. But the Bible is teaching that the believer in Christ was spiritually nailed to the cross with the Lord. When Jesus was on the cross, we were with him so that this body of sin might be dealt with. The power of sin nature could be mortified so that we're no longer a slave to our sinful nature. Remember, I told you we were studying the book of Galatians that people who are not Christians, that is those who are not spiritually nailed to the cross, are still in bondage to the sinful nature. They may think they have the freedom to choose whatever they want to do. However, remember, they have the freedom to choose what sin they will use to satisfy their flesh, but they cannot choose whether or not to sin. They're going to sin. Now, when we get nailed to the cross, in the spiritual sense, that flesh, that sinful nature has been killed so that it no longer rules our hearts. Now, we have a new option that we had never had before, and that is to resist sin, not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Although we can still choose to sin, we don't have to. And that's the believer's freedom. It is the freedom to choose not to sin. Now, look at what he says here in verse 11. Very important principle for us to understand. And this will very quickly help you to understand this principle that we're united with Christ. Look at verse 11, first two words, in him. In him. You see that throughout this passage abundantly. Verse 10, you are complete in him. Verse 11, the first two words, in him. Verse 12, buried with him. Verse 12 also, raised with him. Verse 13, he has made us alive together with him. And so this unity becomes apparent just lifting these words up from these verses. But notice verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. What is this circumcision? Remember, that is the physical symbol of the covenant. It goes all the way back to Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. That is, God made a covenant with Abraham and that he would bless Abraham, and through Abraham would come the Savior of the world. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Then 15 years later, God gave Abraham a physical sign of this covenant, of this promise, and that was circumcision. And so this was a surgical procedure that allowed for those who belonged to God to be set apart. It was a sign, and that's also important to note. Verse 11 is talking about a sign because now he says the sign of the new covenant is not a physical circumcision, but it is a spiritual symbol. It is the circumcision of the heart. Not talking about open heart surgery, talking about cutting the sinful nature away from the heart. So verse 11 is talking about a sign, circumcision, and then verse 12 mentions another sign, baptism. Again, verse 12, as one pastor says, is a dry verse. There is no water in verse 12. This baptism is a spiritual symbol of a spiritual principle, not the physical act of water baptism. But notice the union that we have with Christ. We were buried with him, and then not only were we spiritually killed on the cross, we were spiritually raised with Christ. And that's why our spiritual victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave is not ours. It belongs to him because he was the one who was raised from the dead. So what God did, the moment of your conversion, is that he took you 2,000 years back in time and he slammed you up on the cross. And God said, I'm going to kill Travis, the flesh and the sinful nature of Travis. I'm going to put Travis in the ground, but then I'm going to raise Travis to life. No, not so that he can live, but so that I can live my life through Travis. That's what salvation is. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. How did all this happen? Verse 12. It is when you exercised faith in God's power. It is the moment you affirm your faith in the Son of God's death, burial, and importantly, his resurrection. This is why Sunday is such a big deal to Christians. It is when we unite together to celebrate that glorious day so many years ago when Jesus came out of the grave, because when he came out of the grave, so did I. If Jesus doesn't come out of the grave, hope is lost. We're still dead in our trespasses, and the existence we have now is one that is still locked in bondage to that sinful nature. That's what we need to understand, that when philosophy tells us all this Jesus stuff is all mythical and hogwash, you need to trust in the cold, hard facts and quit living your life in blind faith. That's when we can say, my faith isn't blind. I know exactly what I believe. I believe that when Jesus died, I was hanging on the cross with him. And that when he was buried, I was buried with him. And hallelujah, when he arose, we arose together victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. If you've died, death has no dominion over you. Death, spiritual death, separation from God, only gets one chance to get you. Did you know that? If you reject Christ, it's at the end of your life. When you die and face the judgment, you'll be forever spiritually dead. If you are crucified with Christ, death has had its one chance to get you. But because Christ was able to defeat death, you don't die anymore. Jesus said, if you believe in me, yet though you may die, you shall live. You can't be more dead. You're just dead. And so the enemy comes at you and he says, you have to be a victim to sin. No, let me tell you something. You had your chance. I died. And I won over death. So no, I don't have to be sin slave any longer. And that's an important principle to remember. When you die, you can't die more. And when you're saved, you don't get more saved. You're either alive or dead. It can't be like The Princess Bride. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. You've been mostly dead all day. Mostly dead. It's either dead or alive. And once you die, sin, spiritual death, has no power over you as its slave. All right, so important doctrine number one. When you become a Christian, you are paired with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Principle number two. When you become a Christian, all your sins are completely pardoned. They're all pardoned. Notice verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses. Stop right there. Let's understand something about the state of affairs in your life. Before you come to Christ. Number one, you know dead people can do nothing. They can't breathe, they can't walk, they can't talk, they can't get up and move. Dead people can do nothing on their own. Number two, dead people can do nothing, absolutely nothing about their condition. There's nothing a dead person that can do to make themselves undead. They need breath to be put in them. They need oxygen to be able to circulate through their bodies. They cannot make that happen on their own. And so when we were dead in our trespasses, we did nothing to make ourselves spiritually alive because we could do nothing about our spiritual condition. And you say, now why is that so important? Because it means that God does salvation for us. We do not do salvation for ourselves. The Bible is clear about this in Romans 9. I believe there is no one who seeks after God. In John 6, God draws people unto himself. I realized I needed to find God, and so I searched and I found God. No, God found you. That's what happened. God extended his call for salvation to your life. God graciously allowed you to answer that call through repentance and faith. This is important because, if I told you many times before, if you did nothing to obtain your salvation, then you can do nothing to maintain your salvation. We are kept by God. That's what Peter said. Now let's look at chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, the eklektos of God, the picked out ones, the chosen ones, just as God did with the Hebrews, he chose them. They didn't choose him. That's what God does with believers. And again, in verse 13, we are dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That sinful nature is still attached to that deceitful heart. But look, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of most of your trespasses. Is that what it says? Oh, having forgiven you of some of your trespasses. Now that word all is pretty important, wouldn't you agree? Because one sin will keep you from getting to God. So when you became a Christian, all your sins are completely forgiven. You are forgiven completely. There is nothing you can do to revoke that complete forgiveness. Let me just let that sink in just a moment. You mean when I was growing up and I was a rotten kid and I was disobedient to my parents, those sins are forgiven? You mean when I was in high school and I was promiscuous, committing adultery, that was forgiven? You mean that when I was in college and I got pregnant and I had that abortion, you mean when I got angry and I assaulted my neighbor, that was forgiven? You mean when that lady hurt me and I harbored bitterness and hatred in my heart toward her in unforgiveness, that was forgiven? You mean yesterday when that guy almost killed me on 395 and I got angry and I told him where to go? You mean tomorrow when that happens again? You mean when I grumble and complain about life, demonstrating that I believe God hasn't taken care of me like He should? Your sins are completely forgiven, past, present, and yes, even the future ones. And that is the wonderful news of God's amazing grace. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And when we talk about grace, we need to understand that we don't sin purposely so that grace can pile up on us, but that we yield in humble submission to His will because of His grace in our lives. Completely forgiven. Let me show you a couple of things about this. All sins, completely forgiven. Not partially forgiven. Not conditionally forgiven. Completely forgiven. I need you to remember that when we get to Colossians 3:13 and it says, so as Christ forgave you, you must also do. Now 2 Corinthians 5:21 beginning to make a little bit more sense, right? The process where God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, because He nailed us on the cross. We were united with Him in His death and His resurrection. And secondly, because all of our sins have been completely forgiven. And thirdly, and this is where the transaction just becomes so crystal clear. Thirdly, when you become a Christian, your sin debt is completely paid. In order to understand verse 14, it is important to understand a couple of things. First, the word handwriting of requirements. The phrase handwriting of requirements. What is this? And I would just challenge you to go to the Strong's Dictionary for the Greek language. Get it out. Look up number 5498 and try to say this Greek word. The guy who does the pronunciation on Blue Letter Bible spit on me through the computer. It's just a weird word. It's a word I'm not going to say, but here's the definition. A note usually written in one's own hand in which someone acknowledges that money has either been deposited with him or lent to him by another to be returned at the appointed time. We might say it's an IOU. I borrowed some money from you, and unlike many of the loans that the government is offering now for economic relief, it has to be paid back to the lender. The remarkable thing is that we enter life indebted to God. And it is a debt that is only paid by spiritual separation from God because of our sin. But God, in His gracious nature, made a way that the debt could be completely satisfied. Another thing that is helpful to understand is what happened during a Roman crucifixion. They would nail the person through his feet and his hands to the cross, but what they'd also do is they'd write a charge for the crime for which the person was being crucified on a piece of wooden bark and hang it over the person's head being crucified so that everyone would know what crime was being paid for. And you remember they did this with Jesus, the crime that he was claimed. That was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And they wrote that, Pilate wrote that over his head. But again, symbolically, God took our IOU for our sin, something that had to be paid for, and while it was hanging over the head of our Savior, and as he died, the ink was blotted out. That's what the Bible says there in verse 14. He wiped it out. And this is really a beautiful picture because the ink of the day had no acid in it. And it was usually easily wiped off, this piece of bark, or the rain would come and the ink would wash off. And this is what God did for the IOU. Three things in this verse. He doesn't just overlook or ignore the fact that we have a debt that has to be paid. When His Son died on the cross, He took our IOU, He nailed it to the cross, taking this IOU out of the way, being forgiven, and washed the board clean with the blood of His Son. Here's what God said. Because I paid the debt for Travis's IOU with my son's death, Travis can no longer be held accountable for the debt of eternal separation from me. Isn't that wonderful? Someone comes along and says, hey, you don't have the right wisdom to get to God. No, I know plenty. You know what I know? I know that at the moment I repented of my sin and trusted Jesus to be Lord of my life, I know that at that very moment I was paired with Him in His death and His resurrection. I know that my sins, all my sins, were completely pardoned. And I know that my sin debt was paid in full. I am complete in Christ. I don't need anything else. Someone comes and says, you're not doing enough to be saved. At the cross, I was paired with Jesus in His death and resurrection. I was pardoned of my sins and my debt was paid. One commentary I read this said this, believers' sins were all put to Christ's account, nailed to His cross as He paid the penalty in their place for them, all thus satisfying the just wrath of God against the crimes requiring punishment in full. Galatians 3:13, He has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Our sins required punishment in full, but praise God, He provided payment in full. Now, I've been waiting all morning to get to this place in the Scriptures. Look at verse 15. This relates us back to last week's sermon with me. Are you a victim or a victor? Verse 10. We shouldn't have put Walt in charge of the camera. Okay. Verse 10 says that we are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I mean, this is the icing on the cake. This is why we can be confident in Christ, that we do not need philosophy to make us better. We do not need legalism to get us more saved. We do not need mysticism to get us to God. No, we can go straight to Him. We don't have to go through the stars and the spirits and all that stuff. This is why we do not need asceticism, that is, inflicting pain upon the body to somehow make us more likable to God. Paul says in verse 23, these things are of no value. We don't need any of those because our God won the victory. Also, again, understanding a bit of Roman culture helps us understand verse 15. When the emperor would go off to battle and he would come back successfully, he would send his herald up ahead of the army's arrival home, and a herald would proclaim the good news. This is the Greek word euaglion comes from. Right, this herald would go out and proclaim the good news, get everybody lined up in the street for the victory parade, and then the king would be coming in all of his pomp and his circumstance, and he would have the enemies bound up and tied up with chains, and he'd be dragging them through the streets to make a public spectacle while announcing his victory. Can you see King Jesus coming out of the grave, and at least in the spiritual sense, with these demons of hell and Lucifer in tow, proclaiming his victory? Peter writes about this in the first letter in chapter 3, verse 19, 1 Peter. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. And verse 22 says that Christ has now gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Power. I mean, come on. This is why we celebrate. This is why we worship the day of our Lord's resurrection, because it demonstrates His authority over the dangers and the evils of this world. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me. He bought me with His redeeming blood. We are paired with him in his death and resurrection. We are pardoned for our sins. The debt is paid, and we are assured of all of this because of his power over all things. Yesterday, someone showed me a story about a man that has actually made some fake relief checks. Now, the government is going to send these relief checks out to you within 3 weeks, I think they said. And somebody has taken the time and the effort to come up with some fake checks, so watch out for that. We don't like to be fooled, do we? Or how many of you have gotten this call in recent days? Hey, we're about to suspend your Social Security number. And you call them back, and it's a guy from India or somewhere. How do you know my Social Security number? I would encourage you not to call them back. Somebody did that and they ran up a big phone bill because it goes overseas. It's a scam. We don't like to be fooled. And I think to myself, every time I get one of these crazy calls, who in the world's falling for this stuff? We kind of begin to see. We don't like to be fooled. Well, the way to keep from being fooled by the world of wisdom is to get your nose in the book. Get your knees on the ground and cry out to God. I want to end with a verse of Scripture, Hebrews 13:9. Hebrews 13:9 comes after immediately after verse 8, and it would almost be a sin to read verse 8 without reading to read verse 9 without reading verse 8. So let's start in 8. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You know what he's saying? Whatever you put in your body. Kevin and I were talking about this yesterday. Kevin's trying to get me on the keto diet. Y'all pray for me. I like potatoes. It's going to be hard. Whatever we put in our body treats our body a certain way. And the author of Hebrews says, be careful about the doctrine you put in your heart, because it'll treat your heart a certain way. And it'll mislead you. Let us pray.